Well, we're going to go ahead and let our children head on out for their special program right on back in the fellowship hall. Oh, here they come. All right, the mass exodus there. Take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Hebrews, chapter 12 is where we're going to be. Now, parents, just so you know, the kids are going to be working maybe to invite a neighbor or a friend or someone to come this week. They gave them some goals, and so they're going to be trying. Just so you know, they're trying to make Mr. Ryan have to swallow a goldfish. And I found out about that last night. Anyway, Hebrews chapter number 12 is where we're going to be. It's really hard to jump into Hebrews chapter number 12 without kind of trying to pull in the big picture of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. I don't get to preach expositionally through a whole book. And so for me just to plop down in chapter number 12, man, I tell you, that's hard to do. So if I can I, this is going to be a little bit of a lengthy introduction here. But I want to just bring us up to speed. What's going on in the book of Hebrews? We don't know the author of the book of Hebrews. It never tells us. Many speculations have been made, but we really just don't know. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to some Christians who are going through persecution. There's already been one wave of persecution, and these are a bunch of believers who some of them are sort of scratching their heads saying, wow, this following Jesus is not easy. Folks, following Jesus Christ isn't always easy. Especially in the midst of persecution. And some of them are really tempted to turn back and to walk away. So there is a series of warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. And the thing that the people who are receiving this letter don't know that we know, because we know history, we know what happens, we know that there has come a season of persecution and it has subsided. That's right, when this book is being written. But this book is preparing these people because they're actually getting ready to go through even a greater persecution. And the writer of Hebrews uses this circular argument as he goes throughout the book, really showing these people that, guess what? Jesus Christ is worth it. I got a question for you today. Is Jesus Christ worth no matter what to you? Is He worth everything to you? He starts off with just a circular argument of just showing that Jesus is better than anything these people have ever known. Jesus, He starts off, is better than the angels. He starts off, the God had spoken to His people through these messengers, angels, and they had given heed to them. He said, if you listen to angels, you certainly should listen to what God has to say to you through His Son, because the point is that Jesus is better than the angels. He continues on that Jesus is better than Moses. Man, the people thought so highly of Moses, but the point is that Jesus is better than Moses, that Jesus is better than all the prophets. Jesus is better than the priests. Jesus is better than the priestly system, as He continues on through the book. Jesus has offered Himself as a sacrifice that is better than any sacrifice that's ever been offered. And that Jesus has brought to us a new covenant that's better than the old one. Folks, Jesus Christ is better than anything these people have known. And the point that He's making is that since Jesus Christ is better, hold on, because more persecution's coming. But you know what? Jesus is worth it. And what He does to make His point, you know this, in Hebrews chapter 11, is He actually, in Hebrews chapter 11, uses as an example to these Christians, people in their Hebrew history, who have by faith done amazing things. And what He's actually doing in chapter 12, where we're going to be, is calling these Christians to likewise live by faith, even though they didn't understand what was going on. And as an example to help them, he goes back and he gives us this beautiful chapter 11 of all of these heroes of the faith who by faith, they did amazing things. He starts off the book just or the chapter just explaining what faith is. What does he say? Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a definition of faith. You see that? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can I tell you something about that definition of faith? In that definition of faith, there's something that is very, very, obvious and in our face. It's really this, that faith is hard. Matter of fact, there's really a sense in which faith is difficult because it actually doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes. Listen to what it says. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance means you can touch it. You can touch it. You can hold it. You can feel it. But it's the substance of things that are hoped for. You can't exactly touch that. It's the evidence of things you can't see. What kind of evidence is that? Folks, faith, by very definition, is difficult. Because it means that you're grabbing a hold of and you are attaching your life to something you can't even see. I was praying one time with a buddy of mine. I was working up at a camp in Wisconsin, and there was a good buddy of mine that was there preaching. His name was Bob Roberts. I don't know if you've ever met Bob Roberts. He works at the Wilds Christian Camp, and he's tall. He's like 6'7". They call him Big Bob, and he started a children's ministry, Kids for Truth. And man, I love Bob Roberts. He's one of my close friends. He was preaching to children one night or one week when up at camp, and he got a hold of me. He said, "Hey, Aaron, you got time to pray?" He said, "There's just some kids here who their hearts are so hard, and I'm just so burdened." We got together. We started praying. Bob's this big, tall, passionate guy. And I remember we were on our knees and we were just praying. If you ever have your eyes closed, but you can just kind of feel motion going on the side. I remember I peeked up at Bob and he's got his hands lifted up to heaven. He was just praying that God would work. He started to pray that he would have faith to believe. He said, "God, my faith is just so small." He said, "God, would you please give me faith? Strengthen my faith. God, it's just so small." And I'm just pouring my heart out to God. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of his prayer, Bob goes, "God, sometimes faith just stinks." I remember I was praying. I went. And then he finished his phrase. He said, "God, I can't wait till I get to heaven and I don't have to live by faith anymore." Now, on one side, we talk later, but my friend Big Bob doesn't think for a second that faith stinks. Faith is incredible. It's a gift of God that he gives us. It's the spiritual currency for this life. You spend it every day. Faith doesn't stink, folks. But this is what he meant when he finished that statement. He said, "I can't wait till I get to heaven and I don't have to live by faith anymore." Folks, why did my friend Bob say that when he gets to heaven, he's not going to have to live by faith anymore? Why? Tell me why. You mean with real eyes, we're going to see him? Folks, can you see Jesus today? I mean, with physical eyes, can you see Jesus today? You can't. You can see this world. You can see all the things to throw our materialistic hearts at. You can feel all the reasons to be bitter. You can see all the opportunities to be immoral. But folks, if we're going to see Jesus and if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to be people who do so with eyes of faith. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. And these people didn't even fully understand what they were believing. They just were believing the promises. Abraham did amazing things. Noah, Enoch, these men, they did amazing things just taking the promises that God had given them. They believed that God was good. They believed the promises. They believed the covenants that God gave them. And they didn't even fully understand the big picture of redemption like we do today. But yet they believed and they were holding on by faith. And the Bible says in verse 13 that they never even, look what it says in 11 verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Yesterday morning, we were talking about that we're not home yet and that we're just pilgrims and we're just passing through. And folks, that's what these heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 were living. And the author of Hebrews is using them as an example to these Christians that he's writing to. Because he's getting ready to come into chapter number 11. And you know what he does or chapter number 12. And you know what he does in chapter 12 where we're at? He basically says to these Christians and he says to us, it's your turn now to walk this pilgrimage of faith. It's your turn now to live by faith. In chapter 11, the picture of this life that we're living is really a pilgrimage. But once we come into chapter 12, the picture of the Christian life really changes. And it's actually the picture that he gives us is the picture of a race. We're going to look tonight at what it looks like, this race of the Christian life. So I want us to look, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter number 12, verses 1 through 3 this evening. And we're going to go down a little bit further than that, but we're going to start here. Let's look at what it says. Wherefore, and he's referring back now to all those that he's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, as well as all saints who have gone before us, is really what he's doing here. He says this, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Let's pray tonight and ask God to help us as we look at his word. Father, would you please meet with us tonight? Lord, would you please help us to see that this same pilgrimage that these incredible people walked in Hebrews chapter 11. Lord, we're really on the other side of the cross now, but we're being challenged here to run this same race, to walk this same pilgrimage. Lord, to be people who by faith, Lord, we walk. And Lord, I pray that you will help us, God. Lord, help us to be people who aren't discouraged, but we keep our eyes fixed on the end of the story. Lord, we commit it to you now in Christ's name. Amen. I want us to look, first of all, just at this picture of the Christian race. It's really, of the Christian life, it's really the picture of a race. Listen to what he says. He says in verse number 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, folks, in this picture that he gives us, it's really the picture of a race that everybody has. Did you know that when you got saved, you got enrolled in a race? You are in a race, and your race looks different than other people's races. So many times we stand here and we look at our race that's in front of us, and we look at the race that those people over there are running, and you ever found yourself wishing you had their race instead of your race? Folks, you have a race. It's custom made. It's just for you. And I don't know about you, but this is the whole picture. I already struggle with the whole picture. You know why? I hate running. I just don't like to run. I love to exercise, but running, it's like, are you kidding me? If I was going to run, you know my favorite part of running would be when I'm done running. I don't love running. I just don't really enjoy running. And folks, if I was going to run, you know what my run would look like? I'm just telling you, if I was going to go running and I could just, I mean, I would have like perfectly comfortable clothes. Just lightweight, you know, shoes that just feel like I'm running on clouds, you know, just nice and soft and comfortable. And man, as I'm running, it'd be like perfect weather, like 65 degrees. That would be like perfect
running weather, you know. A little breeze behind me, pushing me along, you know, downhill both ways, there and back. I mean, that would be running from, you know, some nice music in my ears. Folks, I don't know about you, but that's not what I have found this Christian life to be like. I just haven't. I find so many times that it's an uphill battle. I found so many times that you finally crest a peak hoping for a downhill slope only to see the whole mountain range that's yet to come. So many times it's cold and it's dreary and it's lonely and it's an uphill climb. Your shoes are worn out. Your feet are blistered. The people on the sideline aren't fans cheering you on. It's the world telling you you're stupid. And folks, this race, I just want you to know, it's not a 50-yard dash. If it was a 50-yard dash, you know, we could all put something together for a 50-yard dash. Folks, it's a marathon. And so what he does in this passage is he really calls us. He calls us, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because it's really, I'm actually making a bigger point than this. But he does say you got to lay aside the weights. Folks, you can't afford the weights of this world. Nobody shows up on race day with overalls on and combat boots. Folks, you got to lay aside the unnecessary weights. And then he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, being encumbered and weighed down really means that you're moving, but you're moving slowly. Maybe that's how you are. Or maybe sin, when it says sin that entangles, the sin that so easily besets us, it's really talking about it entangles us. It trips us up. It binds us. It's not just that you're running slowly. It's that you're maybe not running at all. Maybe sin has so entangled your heart. It's actually been a while since you've taken a step spiritually. When's the last time you've looked at a 6-month period of your life and there was a mark? You just, it's undeniable. I'm still growing by God's grace. Amen. When's the last time you looked back and really could see a real spiritual growing in your life? Have you become stagnant? Have you gone down? Because sin has so beset you? Folks, he said that we have got to lay aside the weights and we've got to lay aside the sin. There's a race for us to run, and it's not always an easy one. And so he says something there in verse number 1 that I think we've got to look at. He says this, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You see that word patience? It's an incredible word. I love this Greek word. I don't normally say Greek words, but I do sometimes when I think it's helpful. This is the Greek word hupomeno. The word meno means to remain. The hupo in front of it is really talking about under. And put together, the word means to remain under. Many times we find this word translated endurance. Matter of fact, in verse number 2, when it's talking about Jesus, and it says Jesus endured, same word. So this verse shows up in verse number 1 when it's us doing the running, and it shows up in verse number 2 when Jesus is enduring the cross. Same word, hupomeno. And what it means is to stay under. Jesus stayed under the cross. Aren't you glad that he didn't say, "Now I want out of this. I'm going to call the 10,000 angels to come and set me free. I don't want to go through with this." Aren't you glad he stayed under it? In verse number 1 in this race, though, he's telling us that we got to stay under it. Let me ask you a question. When pressure comes into your life, when trials come into your life, when struggles come into your life, when this race gets tough, what do you like to do? When the pressure sits on me, you know what I like to do? I'll just be real honest, folks. I like to get out from under it. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to these people, and he's saying to me and you, stop trying to get out from under what God's doing in your life. Stay under it. Stay under it. Folks, if the Christian in this picture plays the part of the athlete in a race, then I think it's kind of fair to say that in the picture, God would maybe play the part of a coach in this picture that's given us. When you think about a coach, are coaches known for being easy on the athlete? I mean, coaches are kind of known for being kind of tough, right? I grew up in a Christian school. It was a pretty big Christian school. We had about, not huge, but I think we had like 350 students. And I went to this Christian school. Of course, you know how Christian schools go. We all played sports, all the sports. We had a basketball coach who was good. Man, he actually played basketball for the University of North Carolina. Now, he wasn't on the A team, he was on the B team, but he was on the practice team who played with the starting team. And he was good. And not only was he a good player, he was an incredible coach. And he was our coach from the time, that was a group of us boys, from the time we started playing basketball all the way through our school days, he was our coach, and he worked with us and worked with us and worked with us. And you know what? He was so hard on us. He would push us and push us and push us. And he would run us and run us and run us. I mean, I'll never forget, he used to make us run suicide. You ever heard of a suicide? You know what a suicide is? You start on the end line, run to the free throw line, back to the end line, to the half court line, back to the end line, to the other free throw line, to the end line, to the other end line. Do it again! Man, I mean, over, over, over. Every time you had to touch the ground, go back, touch the ground. He's just killing us. I mean, he called them suicides. I called them homicides, because I was pretty sure he was trying to kill us, you know? I mean, and he would push us and push us. And I mean, I had times where we would get upset with him. It's like, man, I came to play basketball, you know? You know, there was a group of us boys from the time we started playing basketball, seventh grade, all the way through, we played together under his coaching. You know what? Come our junior and senior year, we were good. We actually played teams. We played schools that were bigger than us. We played teams that were bigger than us. We played teams that were more talented than us. They should have beat us and beat us handily. But we beat them, and we beat them handily. You know why? You know why? Because come the fourth quarter, we could still run. Folks, the coach in an athlete's life pushes, but it's because he wants them to hit it further. He wants them to run faster. He wants them to last longer. And so the coach is the friend of the athlete who is helping him, teaching him. And folks, we have a God who has plans for us. And when we think, though, of this race, and we think about this marathon, we think about many times this uphill battle, we think about the trials of the Christian life. And I want you to know the clear and present danger of the Christian life is really this. It's coming to the place where we start to become discouraged. Have you ever gotten discouraged in your Christian life? Let me see your hand around the room. Boy, my hand sure is up. Discouraged in the Christian life. I want you to look. The Bible gives us a definition of what it looks like to be discouraged. Look in verse number 3. I know I'm skipping verse 2. Don't worry. I'm coming back. Verse number 3, though, he says this. For consider him, that's Jesus. He was just talking about him in verse 2. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see that phrase right there? To be wearied and faint in your minds. That's a definition of what I think I mean when I talk about being discouraged. What does it mean? To be wearied and faint in your mind. The weariness, it just comes. Have you ever noticed that weariness in the Christian life that comes and starts to turn into discouragement? It's never just one thing. Have you ever noticed that? It's the layered effect of life. We have the phrase, it's the straw that broke the camel's back. What a silly phrase. Straws can't break a camel's back. Unless there's a million of them. And the whole point is the layered effect. It's the struggle that's been going on at work for how long? The finances that have been a bit of a struggle for a good while now as well. And then it's the conversation with the spouse. Oh, any one of those you could handle. It's the layered effect and the weariness that comes. And finally, all of a sudden, it hits and it says here, wearied and faint in your mind. Then the spiritual and emotional and even mental fatigue starts to kick in. You show up at church, you wear your smile. But down deep in your heart, you ever found yourself just saying, man, this is hard. Did you know that the Bible is actually full of stories of discouraged people. I actually find great hope in that. That's very comforting to me. I mean, just listen. Here's just a quick little think through. Just some people in the Bible who were discouraged. What about Cain? I know we hardly consider Cain a man of great Christian character. But Cain, just think about Cain. What did he say to God? Because of the consequences in his life, he said, God, this is too much. It's more than I can bear. You know what? I meet a lot of Christians who, because of the consequences of their own sin, consequences are real. Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Consequences are real. But I meet a lot of Christians who, because of the consequences of their own actions, they have come to the place in their Christian life where they are saying, this is too much. There's a danger. I'm telling you, there is a danger in becoming discouraged. What about the children of Israel? Why were they discouraged? The children of Israel were discouraged because they didn't know why they were on this earth. They've lost purpose. They're just meandering. You ever wondered why you're even here? I meet a lot of Christians who have no idea why they're on this earth. Life has been reduced to, you know, going to work, coming home, eating some supper, watching some TV, going to bed. Going to work, coming home, eating some supper, watching TV, going to bed. Going to work, coming home, eating some supper, watching TV, going to bed. Folks, do you know why you're on this earth? Do you know why there's blood pumping through your veins? You know why God sustains your life day in and day out? Folks, if you don't even know why you're on this earth, I'm telling you, there is a danger in becoming discouraged. I think about Jonah. Why was Jonah discouraged? Jonah was discouraged because he watched God be kind to unsaved, wicked people. I mean, a lot of Christians, they're so discouraged. They don't understand why. So, you know, how come God blesses them? How come God's so kind to them? I mean, how come he got the promotion? Are you kidding me? I've been working there 10 years. He's only been there 5. And I know what he says about the boss of the break room. And God, you're going to give it to him, really? There's a danger in becoming discouraged. You know, I think about Elijah. Why was Elijah discouraged? I mean, he's on the top of the mountain. Man, the prophets of Baal are slain. I mean, you know what? I mean, it's like a great victory. He's ready. He's on the mountaintop. He's ready for national revival. One woman, Jezebel. I want him dead. So he runs for his life. He's out in the middle of nowhere. He's got the woe is me, all alone syndrome. You ever been in a pity party? I'm the only one still standing for Jesus. I meet a lot of churches who think they're the only ones. We're the only ones. Really? You know what? God actually came to Elijah and he said, actually, Elijah, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now get up. Let's go. There's a danger in becoming discouraged. You know, what about Job? I mean, it's like, what else could go wrong? It's like, God, every single thing I could possibly imagine going wrong just keeps going wrong. I mean, what else can you take away? I mean, I love his resolve. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But in the midst of it, he's just like, there's a danger in becoming discouraged. What about Leah? Man, what a story. Remember Leah? I mean, so you had a girl named Leah and she had a sister named Rachel. Problem number one is they both married the same man. Girls, do not marry the same man as your sister. It's just not good. Don't do it. The Bible tells us that Rachel was beautiful. Leah, not so. So Jacob loved Rachel, didn't really love Leah. But Rachel couldn't have any children, but Leah could. So she started having children and she named her children names. She cried out from her heart as she named her children names. She would name them names that would mean things like, now that I've borne him yet another son, now my husband will love me. Now my husband will be joined to me. Now my husband. Folks, here's the question. What if the one person you want to love you more than anybody else on the face of this planet never does? There's a danger in becoming discouraged. What about Peter? Failure. I mean, as big a failure as he could ever have when he had his greatest chance to take a stand for his Jesus. He denied him, cursing as he did it, that he even knew who he was. Peter, I personally think at least the possibility of being ready to be done and quit, discouraged as he goes back fishing. Aren't you thankful that time and time again, when we're after our failures, that Jesus shows up on the beach with fresh food ready to get us back in this race? Folks, the Bible is full of discouraged people. There is a danger in becoming discouraged. Would you look at I want to look at verse number 5 in just a minute. I really think that there is something that we find in verse number 5. He says that there's something that we tend to forget. There's something that we tend to forget. Look at verse number 5. He says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, I want us to, as we think about this, let's go back to, I want to talk about coach again. Did you know that all of us boys on the team, there was actually one kid on the team that we all struggled with. There was one kid on the team that we all struggled with. You know why? We were jealous of him. He was one of my friends. He was like one of my good friends, but we all struggled with him. You know why? Because he was coach's favorite. I mean, it was undeniable. Coach liked him most. Coach spent more time with him. Coach, many times, was tougher on him. It was obvious that Coach wanted the ball in his hands in the pressure situation, and he was good. Don't let me mislead. He was good. But he was Coach's favorite. We all knew it, and we were jealous. But you know why he was Coach's favorite? Because he wasn't just this kid's coach. He was actually this kid's dad. It was Coach's son. You know what he just tells us in verse number 5? That we tend to forget something in the midst of this race. That he's not just a coach, but he's actually a father. And he is a perfect father. Listen to what it says. And here's really, we've seen the picture of the Christian life. And then here's the program of the Christian life. It's all wrapped up in this word. We actually looked at this word yesterday morning in another text of Scripture in Titus chapter 2. When it says here, he says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." The program of God that is wrapped up in the understanding of this word, chastening. Now, we looked at this word yesterday. And I think, and I on one side, I like the word chastening. On the other side, I feel like it needs clarification, because it's actually a word that means the raising of a child. We saw yesterday morning in Titus chapter 2, this same word is translated teaching. Here it's translated chastening. Other places we find it translated disciplining. Other places it really means instructing, coaching. Rearing. It's a word that at its most simple gloss, it means the rearing of a child. Now, does rearing of a child ever involve any discipline or any chastening? Man, when we hear the word chastening, what do we think? We think you're in trouble. You're being punished. So here's our struggle with this text that we've got to really wrestle with. Is this just saying that everything that hard that happens in your life on this race, it's all because you've done wrong and you're in trouble? That's not what it means. The word chastening, if that's the case, then you would have to take this word and apply it that everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 who was going through hard things were being punished. No, they were being chastened. But this word chastening means they were being, that it's the never-ending touches of a father in the life of his child. Folks, this is what this word means, that there is nothing that comes into your life that is not father filtered. It has to go through the hands of your father before it ever touches you. And that God is in the process of disciplining, encouraging, instructing, teaching, if need be, chastening. But it's all for a purpose. And look at the purpose. So the program of the Christian life is wrapped up in this word chastening. But look and listen to what he says. He says down in verse number 11. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Actually, let's back up to verse number 10. For they, he brings up your earthly fathers, and he's assuming actually a good father. But he says, for they, your earthly father, barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. The word means as they saw fit, as they saw best. But he, talking about God, for our profit. So in other words, God's bringing things into your life. He's allowing these uphill climbs in your Christian race for your profit. That word means for your benefit. Finish on verse 10, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God is in the process of working His holiness into me and you. Verse number 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Folks, this is what this text says. It says that that your race having these hard things in it is actually God as a coach, but even more importantly, as a father, bringing into your life what you need for your profit, he said, so that you could be partakers of His holiness, he said, and so that He could grow in your life the peaceable fruits of His righteousness. Folks, God is in the process of working in you what you can't work in yourself. Christ likeness. And here's what He's saying. Stay under it. Stop trying to get out from under what God's doing in your life. I have this story that I tell about my daughter just going through this situation of not trusting me. And this is when she was younger, and I don't have time to tell the whole story, but just it's kind of comical. But just this such a lack of trust. And I was actually just trying to help her. I was actually just trying to do something kind for her. But she was so convinced in her mind that I was against her. And God just used that situation back several years ago in my life to really help me to see. Because you know what? I was actually right in the middle of a deep trial. I was right in the middle of a hard circumstance. And I was actually doing the same thing to God. I didn't trust Him. I would have, sure. I know my Bible and I know what the Bible says. Yeah. God's up to good. All things are working together for good. But I was not convinced that God was really, really, really up to what was best for me. And I didn't trust Him. And God used my daughter to break my heart, to show me that just like she's not trusting me, I'm not trusting my Heavenly Father. Folks, God is up to good in your life. You say, Aaron, you mean to tell me that this financial crisis that we're going through, that, yeah, I'm really trying to get out from under. You mean to tell me that this is something that God has allowed in my life for good? Yeah. You say, Aaron, you mean to tell me that this trial that we're going through right now as a family is actually something that God is using to do good in me? Yeah. And folks, I'm just telling you, this text of Scripture is saying you got to stay under this. And folks, it doesn't mean that you don't pray that the pain goes away. It doesn't mean that you don't pray that God would fix these finances. It doesn't mean that you don't pray that God would heal this interpersonal conflict. It just means this, that you finish the prayer of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but I really want yours to be done, Father. Because I believe that you're up to good for me. And really, folks, there's only two ways that we respond to this. to the things of this life, the trials of this life. One of them we really see in verse number five. He says, "My son," and "ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto them as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." The word despise means that you snub your nose, that discouragement. OK, so maybe you're here tonight, and if you just really get honest with yourself before God, maybe you'd say, "You know what, Aaron, I really think, or God, I really think that there's some discouragement that has come into my life." Let me just tell you something. Discouragement is kind of like the middle ground. I don't think it's a sin necessarily to get discouraged. I think that it's a sin when you start despising what God's doing in your life. We all struggle with how this life gets hard. And there's seasons of discouragement. But you've got to be careful, because, folks, if you don't deal and if you don't run to Jesus, the real danger is that you come to the place where you despise God's hand in your life. The word despise means that you snub your nose. You say, "God, I don't want your good hand. I don't care if you're trying to produce your holiness in me. I don't care if you're trying to grow the peaceable fruits of your righteousness in me. I don't want it, God. I actually just want this problem to go away." Don't despise. The danger of discouragement is really that you go beyond and you come to the place where you despise what God is actually trying to work in your life. Instead, the response has got to be what we find in verse number 12 and 13. He says this, "But wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Basically, it's just the back to the picture of the race. This is a picture of an athlete who's fallen. This is a picture of an athlete who is so tired, so weary with the pressure and the struggle and the pain. But it says, lift up those hands which hang down. Strengthen those feeble knees. It's telling us, and folks, you can't do this with your strength. You got to do this with God's strength. He says, just like he said to Elijah, he said, "Elijah, we got to get back in this race. I haven't abandoned you, Elijah. We got to get back in this race." You say, "Aaron, how do I do it? I'm discouraged in the midst of this pain in my body, in the midst of this struggle in my heart, in the midst of this crisis at work, in the midst of this struggle in my family. God, I am so discouraged. What do I do?" Let's go back to verse number 2 real fast. Folks, it's the heart of the matter. This is what we have to do. He says it in verse 2, and he says it again in verse 3. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured hupomeno. He stayed under it, folks. He stayed under the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." You see that word consider? He says two words there. He says, looking unto Jesus. And then in verse 3, he says, consider Jesus. See that word consider there is actually, I don't really like the word consider, because I just think it loses a little bit of what this word means. It is a word that means to examine. It's a word that means to fix your gaze. It's not a glance at Jesus. Folks, hear me. If you spend your life glancing at Jesus on Sunday morning when pastor's preaching and expect that to get you through this uphill battle of the week, you can forget it. This text does not say glance at Jesus once a week on Sunday morning. This word literally means that you stare at Jesus all the way through this race. You never take your eyes off of it. Why do we stare at Jesus? Through eyes of faith, because you can't actually see him, can you? But folks, with eyes of faith, we can see him. Folks, why do we gaze at Jesus? Why do we fix our stare on Him? You know why? Because of what He's done. He endured the cross. He didn't just say, hey, you guys do it. He came down here and showed us how to do it. He not only showed us how to do it, He did it for us. Folks, He took the sin. And then He went to the cross. And He rose triumphant. And He ascended up to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Have you ever wrestled through theologically why it's so important that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God for you? That's not a small matter for the Christian. You know what Christ's presence seated at the right hand of the throne of God means for me and you? It means I don't care how hard it gets, we're gonna make it because He's already made it for us. Folks, He sat down. It is finished. And He ever lives to intercede for me and you. And you know what we do? We stare at Him. We gaze at Him. And once again, this isn't something that happens once a week when you open your Bible while pastor's preaching. Folks, I mean, I'm kind of right back to, for just a second here, where I was last night. This is how you stare at Jesus. Folks, this is how you stare at Jesus every day. This is, would you please get those one of those books that I was talking about tonight if you need it? And if you don't have the money, I don't care, just take it. Anything that we could possibly do to help you. Folks, you got to spend your life staring at this Jesus. Folks, that's what it means to look at Him who endured the cross and has sat down on the right hand of God. And then verse 3 says, consider Him lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Are you discouraged tonight? Lift up the hands which hang down. Strengthen your feeble knees. You've got a father and you've got a coach. You've got a father who loves you, who is doing this for your benefit, your profit. He's growing in you the peaceable fruits of His righteousness. He's making you a partaker of His holiness. He's up to good. Stay under it. Stay under it. And as you're under it, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. He's at the end of this story. And we're going to make it. Folks, we're going to make it. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm not sure what's going on in your heart and in your life. But folks, I think it would be great for us just to come to God tonight. Maybe you're discouraged and you need to come and say, God, here it is. You know how discouraged I am in my heart. Can we just talk to God? I don't know of a single Christian who doesn't need to hear a passage of Scripture like Hebrews chapter 12. I need it. So, you know, I'm just going to have the piano play. And as the piano plays, can we just turn this room into a room of prayer? Maybe you don't spend time staring at Jesus in His Word. And God needs to break your heart. I'm not sure the need of your heart. If we can help you, please let us help you. But can we just take a minute to spend with our Savior? Father, we come to you. Lord, would you please help your people? Lord, would you help us? We're just pilgrims. We're just runners in this race. Lord, help us to see that you're up to good. Help us to trust you with our eyes fixed on Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Pastor.
Thank you very much to our team and to our preacher tonight. Thank you, Brother Coffey. Well, listen, on your way out, make sure you pick up some cards for Refocus Week to be able to hand out to people as you're meeting. And hope you're praying about the people you're inviting and all. Of course, Thursday night, remember Brother Coffey mentioned about our teens and what's happening there. And then the family fun night. It'll be great. Great. It really will be a great time. And then Friday night, the Irish concert, which is a wonderful outreach as well. So let's do what God wants us to do.